Morning, Westside. You want to take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. My hope is when you walked in here today, you grabbed one of the bulletins. In there, there was a kind of a follow-along handout where we will walk through some stuff together. Last week, I've had a cold all week, and I'm trying to save my voice a little bit. Hopefully, I'll make it through the next couple hours. Last week, we had our largest Sunday attendance at Westside. We had about 440 people here between the two different gatherings, and they've asked, well, what are you going to do about the space issue, things like that, and some of the space problems we have, because essentially we're almost full in this second gathering. And what I have told people is that we are going to speak on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and we'll thin out the masses as we do. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As I said, you grabbed one of the bulletins, and in there, some handouts in there. Today is going to be much more like a college lecture or a college seminar type of class. Okay, so for those of you that are guests here, this is not normally how we do things. It's just that in light of the topic of today and in light of the text of today, I want to walk through point by point by point, laying out things as clearly and as concisely as possible. And so we are going to walk through some stuff. I'm going to read a lot today. I normally don't spend a lot of time reading from notes. I have notes up here. Usually I have 5 or 6 pages of notes. Today I have 12. Okay, so I'm going to have to bust through some things really fast. The reason why I've given you a handout today is also because there are going to be some things that I'm going to throw out at you, and you will not probably have had time, some of you, to chew on them, think through them. I'm giving you a lot of text. I also want you, as you go into small groups this week, to have some things that you can hang on to. So that's the reason why we're doing it. I know some of you about halfway through are going to go, stop, slow down, all right? Just the way it's going to be. Again, if you're a guest, we normally don't do it like this, but today there is some necessity to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will find out in just a second. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11. We'll read to the end of the passage, or end of the chapter. Verse 11 begins, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray. Father, we believe your word is true. We believe that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God will be thoroughly equipped. Father, we also recognize that your scripture is sometimes hard to understand. Father, my desire is that we do not force scripture into places, into situations where it is not meant to go. And so, Father, we come in submission, but Father, I also pray that we come with openness, a desire to see things clearly, a willingness to work through some things, and a willingness to confess that some things are not always easy to understand. So I pray for all of that. But Father, most importantly, I pray that we would see you clearly in the midst of all of this, because all scripture points to Jesus. And so, Father, we want to see Jesus clearly this morning in the process of this. And I pray for all of these things. Give me unction. Give me truth. Fill my mouth with truth. Give me unction. Give me boldness. Fill my mouth with grace as well. Father, and I pray for all these things in Jesus' great, holy, precious, good name. Amen. As you can see in your handout, here we go, kids. As you can see in your handout, you can see that I've divided this passage into 3 different sections. One is under the title instructions. One is under the title keywords. One is under the title key themes. The instructions are found in verses 11 and 12. You can see them there for yourselves. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. Those are the key instructions. The key words that we will define later on. Key words that we need to figure out. Quietly. What does that mean? Remain quiet. Also, submissiveness, teach, and authority. If you are here today and you're ready to take shots at me, you need to at least stay to the end, because I will define these terms for you. Okay? I'm not saying that I may define them the way you like. I will just define them. But part of the issue surrounding this topic is, I believe, a misunderstanding of the definition of words and terms. Okay? I've received enough email about this over the last several months to understand that people's definition of certain words are different than mine. So we're going to define certain words and terms in context of all of Scripture. So you need to hang tough, all right? Third thing, key themes, verses 13 to 15. The themes are Adam was formed first, the woman was deceived, and lastly, she will be saved through childbearing. These are key themes. Underline 20 times that word key. These are absolutely paramount to our discussion this morning. If we don't get these key themes, we won't understand this text. Okay? One of the things that I have attempted to do in light of this passage is, what's a good way of putting it? Project what some of your resistance to it would be. Okay, objections, better word. I tried to think up objections that you would give me if you don't agree with this text. One of the most common objections in relationship to it is the objection given by many that Paul's instructions are here, no longer relevant to us now, that they were reserved for a time and a place and a culture much different from ours. Very common objection, the cultural argument. It would be my contention, and it will be my contention as we proceed through this text, that Paul would disagree with that based on the following five reasons that you will see in your handout, which leads to the first point that you see in your handout. It's point number one that I call creation, design, and order. Point number one, reason number one, leading to why Paul instructs the way he does. In verses 13 and 14, Paul refers to the creative design and order of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. You need to understand this. When it comes to gender issues within Scripture, Paul is not the only one to go all the way back to the creative design and order of Adam and Eve. He's not alone. Peter does it. Jesus does it. And as someone said, if Peter, Paul, and Jesus refer to something that Moses wrote about, we should probably consider it too. Okay, so we're going to do that. We're going to spend about 85% of the next 3 hours in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay, you have it in your handout. If you don't, you can read along with me in your Bibles. I'm going to read from my handout. It just makes it a little bit easier. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 said this. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let me highlight several truths as we see them in three verses. Truth number one, men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. Okay, verses 26 and 27. God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So men and women are created in the image and the likeness of God. Here's the second truth, maybe not as evident to you on a first reading. It's not as clear, but this is so important. All of your small groups this week are going to be walking just through this one point. So this is very key to us. Second truth that we see here, out of verses 26 to 28 is this. God exists within oneness, within community. You can see it there in your handout. God exists in oneness, within community. We see this inferred to in verse 26. Look at verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Plural form. How many gods are there? One God. Deuteronomy 6:4. You have that in your handout. The Hebrew Shema. We talked about this when we went through the book of Mark together. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." However, God exists within community. One God existing within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is a key verse in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is also so significant to us if we are going to come to an understanding of this whole discussion of gender roles within the church and within marriage. within any relationship, to be quite frank with you, but certainly within marriage and within the church. Because the thing that we need to wrestle with, the question that we need to wrestle with is, how does God model oneness within community? How does he model it? Very important question. If you've never wrestled with that question as it pertains to this subject, then you haven't wrestled with the subject. This is very, very important. We will come back to this. I will walk through this as we walk through this whole passage together. I will come back and highlight, because if you are married or you're part of a church, which I think includes all of us, because you're here today, it may be your last day, but you're at least here today, right? But if you're part of a marriage or you're part of the church, you must wrestle with this question. How does God model oneness within community? This is the second reason in your handout that lays the foundation for Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2. It's the image and the model of oneness. I'll unpack this throughout. Here's the third truth. Men and women are equal in essence and design. Men and women are equal, period. God has always considered men and women equal, period. Yet, point number four, men and women are different. Okay? Men and women are different. Male and female, he created them, verse 27. Men and women are equal, but men and women are not the same. And it has more to do than simply the plumbing, you know, as we've said many times. All you got to do is raise a boy and a girl, and you know what I'm talking about. Right? Is one better than the other? No, just different. God created us, but he created us male and female. You need to hear this. Equality doesn't necessitate sameness. And with all due deference to some theologians today, there is not a third gender called person or human. There's two genders, male and female. Our call isn't to be human. Our call is to be male and female in the fullness of what that means in the eyes and the design of God. This is where we start butting up against culture, right in this part of the discussion. Our culture suggests that men and women are equal, best demonstrated by what they do. The Bible teaches that men and women are equal in spite of what they do. Men and women are equal, period. Men and women are equal. Need to know this right from the beginning. I'll hammer that home. I don't think there's a lot of discussion around that point. I talked about how oneness is the model for both marriage and the church. We will see equality with distinction in the context of oneness within the church. So I talked about oneness. I talked about how men and women are equal, but men and women are distinct. Men and women are not the same. We see this early. We see this in the church, and we will see this in marriage as well. But 1 Corinthians 12, you see it there in your handout, makes this very, very apparent. It says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, just one body. Many gifts, just one body. Many functions, just one body. Many effects, just one body. Oneness, distinction. Oneness, not sameness. It's really important. Further light is shed on this. And let me back up a little bit. You begin in Genesis 1, these three verses, to begin seeing the inferences to role distinctions and role functions within equality. Genesis 2 hammers this home, I believe. Look at it with me. Genesis 2 is in your handout. Says this, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. Why? Because he saw a naked woman. He said, whoa, man. All right, no, I'm just kidding. All right, because she was taken out of man. That's not why he called her that. Therefore, just want to bring levity because you know what? It's going to be necessary. All right, here we go. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I said additional light is shed on this. Okay? What additional light do we get shed on the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2? Couple things. One, Adam was created first. This is really important. We'll come back to this. And Eve was created differently. We'll come back to that. Not the same way. Different. Adam was created first. Eve was created differently and existed for some time before Eve. Adam is given some instructions. Work it, keep it. Work the garden, keep the garden. Also, eat of any tree except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In addition, we read in verse 18, this is important, look at verse 18, that God said it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Why? A couple things stand out about this statement. Number one, this is pre-sin. No sin yet. Everything God made up to this point, good, 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 good. He looks at the situation of Adam in the garden alone and says, this is not good. Why? Whose image was Adam created in the image and likeness of? God. God who what? Exists in oneness within community. We are not created to be alone. That's why eHarmony.com works. Right? That's why It's Just Lunch works. Right? That's why we want to be a community. We want fellowship. We need it. We crave it. Why? Because that's how we're created. So God looks at the situation with Adam, says, it's not good. It's not good. So what does he do? He creates a helper fit or suitable for him. We'll come back to this. Ray Ortland, professor of Old Testament theology at TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, he puts it this way, commenting on Genesis 2 at this point. What will now emerge clearly from Genesis 2 is that male-female equality does not constitute an undifferentiated sameness. We are spiritually equal in dual modality. In other words, we are equal but created for distinct purposes. Point three, how is this played out in Genesis 2? You can follow along again. I'm pointing you back to your handout. How does Genesis 2 demonstrate role and function within sameness? I'll give you four ways. First, man was created first. The theme of firstness is key within Scripture because most often it is associated with responsibility. And what God wants to say is that when it comes to their differing responsibilities, there is a firstness of responsibility that falls to the man. I've read several theologians go, that's not what he's saying. Way too big an emphasis on that. We overemphasize that. The only thing, and I've read several big initials after their name, a lot of initials, written books. So they must be smart, right? Because they've written books. And they work in seminaries. Can I just say this? Let me just say this. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, bases his whole argument on the fact that Adam was created first. It was vitally important to Adam. So for us to come along in our evolution of smarts, so we think, and say it's not that important, negates what Paul says. It's of great importance to Paul. He builds his foundation of his argument on this. But you need to hear this as well. Please hear this. This is not an issue of superior value. That issue is settled in Genesis 1, verse 27. It's an issue of sinless man in childlike dependence on God being given a special role or responsibility. This lays the foundation of something called the doctrine of headship within marriage. Something that is made crystal clear in Ephesians 5. Let me read it for you. It says this, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. We love that verse, don't we? We get fired up. We read that one, you go, yeah, man, I love that, all right? Women are cheering. She did, man, this is great, all right? This is where resistance comes. Let me answer the question, however, in light of this is, the question you really need to wrestle through is, what does headship look like? What does headship look like? Can I? I know phone just rang. A bunch of phones rang last night. Can you just? They have vibrate and off. Okay, put them on. Lots of stuff going on in terms of phones lately. Just they're wrecking transmission too. If you could turn them off, that'd be great. So, what does headship or authority look like in marriage? Paul answers that in the next verse in Ephesians 5. You see it on your handout. He defines it. We don't need to. We don't need to worry about what we think it is. Paul defines it. First of all, our example is Jesus. Says this, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what does headship or authority look like as it pertains to the husband-wife relationship? The husband is to be like Jesus in his relationship with his wife. Love his wife like Christ loved the church. Lay his body down for his wife. I state that without apology today. I double dog dare you to find a cultural example of husband-wife that is not flowing under that you think is better than that. See, I don't apologize for what the scriptures say when it comes to husband and wife relationships. The mandate is, guys, love your wife like Jesus does. Give your life up for your wife. Lay your life down for your wife. That's headship. That's headship. Connected to that in this is this very important key, and that is, man, you are ultimately responsible as the head for the ongoing spiritual growth and maturity. That's the word sanctification, as you see it in Ephesians 5, of your wife and kids. You're responsible for the ongoing sanctification of your wife and your family. Does that mean that your wife and your kids don't play a part in that? Of course they do. Of course they do. But you are ultimately responsible. That's vital to understand as well. That's why when it comes to the choosing of elders for a church, that the greatest issue in light of the instructions to the qualifications of an elder is how a man manages his house. Because if you can't manage that, you can't serve in the church. Is an elder to be? Is an elder who is looking at serving in that way able to point at his family and go, I bear no responsibility to that. You don't know what she's like. My kids, losers. She, disappointing. No. It's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. We look at the family and go, how's it going there? That demonstrates whether you're qualified or not. It amazes me that we resist this, to be quite honest with you. Because when it comes to the leadership in the church, that oneness, equality with distinction and role as it plays out in the church, it's the exact same command. Look at Hebrews 13:17 in your handout. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know why I will give an account? The leaders here will give an account for Westside one day. I'm not going to be able to look at Jesus and go, Jesus, they were losers. Jesus going, you know what? You're right. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Oneness, equality, distinction played out. Genesis 1, two marriages to the church. Equality, distinction. Equality, roles. Equality, submission. Equality, responsibility. Flows throughout. Let's keep on going. It's getting quiet. Here we go. This is partly the reason, by the way, the Bible warns of not many choosing to be teachers. Why? They'll be doubly judged. Doubly judged. Here's a second way that we see roles and distinctions within men and women, husbands and wives. Eve is created to be Adam's helper. We hate this term, don't we? We do. Women hate this term, and so do some men. Even though it's a term and a title that is given to God himself. God is called our helper. The Holy Spirit is called our helper. Jesus said he will send the Holy Spirit, the helper. God is called our helper, the Holy Spirit, in prayer in Romans 8. God is called our helper in Hebrews 13. God is called our helper all through the book of Psalms. Why does Adam need a helper? Because he needed to be helped. He needed help. He needed to be helped. The phrase, a helper fit or suitable for him, speaks of Eve and Eve alone being suitable to him. Why? Because she was his equal. A husband finds companionship in his wife on his level because she is his equal. That's why Adam looked at all of the animals and said, there's not one that's suitable. God looked at that and said, there's not one. I need to make a helper that is his equal, suitable for him. So what does this look like? Well, thus far we see that a man is called to lead for God and a woman is called to help for God. A couple other ways that we see roles and distinctions within the Genesis account. Adam names Eve. Although God could have done so, he leaves the naming of Eve up to Adam in keeping with his headship. Fourth thing that we see, they unite and become one. And what does marriage mean? What is it? What distinguishes marriage? Marriage is a rejoining what was at one time literally one flesh, right? Were Adam and Eve literally one flesh at one time? Yes. It's the rejoining of that one flesh. It's the reason why Adam and Eve weren't created in the same way. They were created in the same way. This oneness obviously includes a sexual relationship between the husband and wife, but it is also much more than this. It is literally the fusing of two lives into one. It's a relationship of covenant and consent into a shared existence. By the way, oneness and headship are the reasons and are seen in the wife taking the husband's last name. To me, a highly spiritual act. Oneness, headship. Highly spiritual. Way, way more significant than we make it. And I know I'm stepping on some toes there, and that's good. Verse 25. And the husband, or the man, and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Isn't that great? Just running around eating fruit naked, running, playing tag, right? It's great. I love that. Right? I love that. All right. And what is key in all this? This is pre-sin. It's pre-sin. There's no sin. It's pre-sin and it's pre-culture. Say, well, you always have a culture. Okay, let me put it this way. It's pre-sin and God's culture. Roles, distinctions, equality, sameness, function, all of that pre-sin. Why is that important? Because there are people that will point to the New Testament and say, this is the way it should be. We think this is what Jesus was all about in his redemptive act. That's a whole other discussion. But I would point back to God's design pre-sin. Is Jesus into the ministry of redemption? Obviously. Obviously. He is our Redeemer. He brings redemption. Have we fully realized redemption today? No. Romans 8. Now, but not yet. This is pre-sin. That's really important in this whole discussion. So what happens? They're running around naked, eating grapes, stuff, hanging out with bunnies and tigers. The question leads to this in Genesis 3. What happened? I don't even know if that's true. I'm sure it's true. what happens? Genesis 3. The fall of Adam and Eve. It's not in your handouts, so you'll want to hang a left all the way to the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis 3. What happens is the fall of Adam and Eve, the deception and sin. I've got to really talk fast throughout this. The deception and sin. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Satan in the form of a servant approaches Eve. Ever wonder why he approaches Eve and not Adam? I'm not sure. I have some thoughts later on, but I'll be sharing them as I walk out this door. He twists Scripture. He twists scripture, and I've been up since 3:30, I've been talking a lot. He twists scripture and essentially says, God is holding out on you. There's something missing from God's design that God knows about and doesn't want you to experience. That is essentially the deception of Satan in the form of a servant to Eve. Come on, Eve, be liberated. Eve buys into it, and so too have we ever since. Look at verse 6. I want you to notice something that's very, very important. Verse 6, chapter 3, Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it, and she gave also some to her husband, who was what? With her. He's not on a different part of the island. He's not out busy doing something else. He's with her. Watching this all go on. Observing, taking it in. He's nearby, and he's doing absolutely nothing. Eve takes the lead role, and Adam does nothing, which is the state of many marriages and churches today. I want you to notice something. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam out and out sinned. Did Eve sin in her deception? Yes, she did, but it was deception that led to sin. Adam knew what was right, and he chose to do wrong. I'll repeat that, men. Adam knew what was right, and he chose to do wrong. Why? Because he didn't man up. Just watched. Maybe thinking that was a good thing. I don't know. What are the effects of this? Well, the effects are seen in verses 7 and 8. I won't read it for you, but some of you who know the story, many of you, Adam and Eve, they hide from God. We do that today. They cover themselves up. We do that today. And what do? They start blaming things outside of themselves. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is great. It's awesome. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." It's her fault. It's a gutsy thing to blame God for the woman that he gave him, right? That's a gutsy move, man. I'm so glad that husbands today don't blame their wives for their situations and their relationships. I'm so glad we've evolved. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The devil made me do it." They hid. They pointed to other things. They blamed other things. This is the effects of sin. The one thing that I want to highlight in all of this that's very important, in addition to what I've already highlighted, is the responsibility that we see for Adam in this. Look at verse 9, just to make this clear for you. I didn't say that very nicely, so let me make this clear. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam and Eve have sinned. They're hiding. They're covering themselves up. And God comes looking, but he calls out for Adam. Why? Because Adam is responsible. Is Eve guilty? Yes. But Adam is responsible. This is another example of what headship looks like in a relationship. Taking responsibility for your families, even when it's not your fault. Is Adam guilty here? Yes, he is guilty. But remember, our ultimate example, men in our relationships with our wives, is we bear responsibility even when it's not our fault. How did Jesus do this? Is Jesus guilty of the sin of the church? No. Did Jesus take responsibility for it? Yes. How? He died. What's the call of husbands and relationships? Lay your life down for your wife. Isn't the Bible good? It's quiet. You're not sure. The responsibility of Adam is seen in Romans 5. I'm not going to read it. You have it in your handout. Where in Romans 5, we read that sin is passed on through the sin of one man, Adam. He bears the responsibility. Why is Jesus born of a virgin? Because sin, the seed, is passed on through the man. He bears responsibility. Did Eve sin? Yes. Adam bears the responsibility. What does this lead to? The curses. Look at verse 15. There's a curse there on Satan. God says there will be enmity. Who's that? Who's enmity? Jesus. Jesus. Someone will come along, Satan, he'll crush your head. I love that. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, love the movie. Love the movie. Seen it several times. There's that great scene where Jesus is in the garden, in anguish, praying to his Abba Father. There, oh, I get a little choked up. Sorry. I just haven't, anyways. Great scene. Snake appears. Jesus gets up from his prayer and he just stomps the head of the snake. That's this, Genesis 3. That's the living out of that. The curse on Satan. Jesus is coming. This is the first gospel. You saying we see Jesus from the very beginning of the Bible? Yes. It all points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. We have the curse on Satan. We have the curse on the woman. What is the curse on the woman in verse 16? It's twofold, pain and childbearing. It's painful giving birth, right? I've never done it personally, but I've been there twice. It's painful. It's painful. But why? Why would God do this? Two reasons. One is to demonstrate and remind you that every child hereafter will be born in sin. Sinful from birth. It's also a reminder of the disobedience of the woman. How is this? Well, it's a reminder, isn't it? And mom and dad, you can just support me in this. You can nod your heads or something. Isn't it true that the things that we get upset most about in our kids are, in fact, the exact ways we act before God? We complain, we forget, we disobey, on and on and on, over and over and over. We act the exact same way. It's a reminder of that. When our kids are cantankerous, it's a reminder to us how we are before God. Pain and childbearing. Also, last part of verse 16. The desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Feminist theologians suggest that this is speaking of sexual desire. That wives, the curse is you will have sexual desire for your husbands. That doesn't sound like a curse. To me, and I don't know about you, and to me it doesn't. I don't think this is speaking of sexual desire. I think what this desire is speaking of is defined for us in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, 7, again, you have this on your handout. It says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He's speaking God here to Cain, who's wanting to take care of his brother. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. I think this curse to the woman is the foundation for most of the gender issues and strife that we have seen throughout our history. Women have the desire to rule over men, but that men will force rule over them in return. Can I suggest to you that there are two ways that women most often suffer in their relationships with men? They either suffer in conflict and tension with them, or they suffer by forceful and often abusive domination from them. Neither are biblical design. Neither of them. To quote Ray Ortland again, the prof from TEDS, he puts it this way at this point. Just as sin's desires to have its way with Cain, God gives the woman up to a desire to save, have her way with her husband because she usurped his headship in the temptation. God hands her over to the misery of competition with her rightful head. And I would say this continues on. You know this, if you're honest. It's constant tension. Just look through our history. Women, here's the truth of this curse for you. The two greatest sources of pain in the midst of great joy for you will come from your kids and your husband. Is that not true? Look at relationships today. Marriages. Is there anything more crippling to a wife and their kids than a marriage that dissolves? The marriage, the conflict there. Is there anything more crippling to a man and his wife when their kids disobey and they start living in contrary ways? There's nothing harder than that. What's the point? The point is understanding how God feels when his kids disobey and do their own thing. It's a reminder of that. Some of you are going, boy, my kids remind me of that a lot. Right? It's a reminder of that. It's the curse on the woman. What's the curse on the man? The curse on the man is the ground is cursed. Why is this? What is this all about? Essentially, what this is saying is Adam, work is now going to be very hard. The ground is cursed. Adam was a farmer, to be honest with you. He's in agriculture. The ground is cursed. It's basically saying work is going to be tough and work will win. Is that not true? We give ourselves, and it is hard. It's hard to make a buck. I've talked to very few people in my life that have said, I just love work. Love it. And if they do, they've just started a new job. Right? It's hard. Why do we work so hard to retire? Because we don't want to work. Why do we want to win the lottery? Because we don't want to work. Work's hard, and work wins. In Adam's case, you're going to work the ground, you're going to die, and you're going to become fertilizer for the next guy. That's it. Work's tough. Work's hard. Eve is cursed for usurping the headship of Adam. Adam is cursed for abandoning his. What does this lead to? They're kicked out of the garden, verses 20 to 24. This all sounds horrible, doesn't it? Right? Pain, trouble, cursing, right? Oh, it sounds horrible. Sweat, right? Fighting. It sounds horrific, doesn't it? And you know what? That's the point. What's the point in all this? Seeing the need for a Savior. We work really hard to deal with these curses, to be quite honest with you. We work really hard. And we never quite get on top of it, do we? And that's the point. That's the point. That's why the ultimate curse for Adam and Eve was death. Why? To see the need for a Savior. That's why God starts with the serpent and said, one is coming who's going to crush your head. Why are they kicked out of the garden? They're kicked out of the garden because in the garden was the tree of life. God says they can't eat of the tree of life or they will live forever. Why is that bad? They will live forever without seeing the need for a Savior, and that's not good. They need a Savior. So he kicks them out of the garden to live under their curses so they see a need for Jesus. That's the whole point. So they're kicked out. What's the history of this? We're going to do the rest of this rather quickly. I say that all along, and then I don't speed up. This is all good, man. It's all fired up stuff. What happens? Sin increases. First murder, Genesis 4, it gets worse from there. It goes on and on and on and on. Everybody says, you know, we're evolving, we're getting better. 20th century, right? Worst century as far as murder and mayhem in the history of mankind. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. We just dress better. That's it. We just dress better. And if you run around naked now, picking fruit, they throw you in jail, right? We're not getting better. History depicts this. Sin increases, Adam and Eve, culture is created, growth, population. Throughout the Old Testament, women serve in key roles. Prophetesses, judges, military leaders, and so on. However, the highest office of spiritual leadership, the priest, was always reserved only for qualified men. Some state that this was a result of discrimination run amok. I would suggest that it is the pattern of creation. Genesis 5, 1 and 2, God calls our race Adam, mankind. Were there great abuses in this? Absolutely. Our history depicts great abuses on women in our history. Horrific. Horrific. Capital H, horrific. Troubling abuses. Things that we should be ashamed of. There's no doubt about that. However, those horrific abuses don't negate the calling and mandate of creation order and design, and they don't negate the fact that there have been individuals that have done horrific things, but that has nothing to do with the call of us to be Christ-like in our relationships. One doesn't negate the other. They're not even in the same discussion. We're talking about two entirely different things. We get to the time of Jesus. Did women play a huge role in his life and ministry? Without a doubt. He befriended several key women. Some of his closest friends were women. He taught them. He healed them. He spent much time with them, including the Samaritan women, spending time with prostitutes. He was anointed by a woman. Women discovered first that the tomb was empty. They in part funded his ministry. Jesus treated women far better than the culture did. Without a doubt, he treated them with great respect. He treated them like sisters. However, when it came to the choosing of his disciples that would play the part of the early church leadership, the apostles, he chose 12 men. Some have suggested that Jesus did this because he was going with what was culturally normative at the time. You know, I've tried to be sensitive up to this point. But all I can say to those who suggest this, that they should be embarrassed by this notion. To think that Jesus, who said that he was going to fulfill the law, destroy the temple, he called religious leadership snakes and hypocrites. He changed fasting regulations. He changed Sabbath regulations. He forgave sins. He called himself God in flesh. To think that he stopped short on the role of men and women in the church because he was simply taking his cues from culture is nothing short of laughable. Just read the Gospels. Don't change who Jesus is to fit culture. He's God. It's a disrespect to Jesus. And at that point, I get fired up. You know me. I get really fired up about that. We're talking about Jesus. One of the apostles that Jesus raised was Paul, who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, among many other letters in which he gives continued instruction for the church when he writes in verse 11, we're back now, 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What's quietly and remain quiet mean? Literally, it means tranquil spirit. Tranquil spirit. These words don't mean that women should never speak. In other places, Paul approves. Paul calls women to speak in the church, to prophesy, to pray. So Paul is not saying to the women, be quiet, don't say anything. He is saying, have a tranquil spirit. He instructs the same way to men in other places, including Titus chapter 2. Apparently what the women were doing in this church, and we got a sense of this last week, where they were making the gatherings about themselves and not remaining peaceable in them. He gives similar instruction to the men when all they're doing is scrapping in the church, and he says, guys, shut up and just pray. It's a similar instruction. So he's not saying that you can't talk to the women. He's saying, have a peaceable, tranquil spirit. Submissiveness simply speaks of not usurping authority. It doesn't speak about being a doormat. That's not what Paul is talking about. Have there been people in the church that have twisted this? Absolutely they have. Horrifically. Embarrassingly. You know what I'm saying? All right, here we go. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what is this? What does Paul mean by teach? Well, he can't mean that women can't teach at all, for Paul himself instructs in other places that women are to teach other women. He instructs in other places that women are to teach children. And in addition to that, there are times in the ministry of Paul and other individuals in the New Testament that women shared in the discipleship process. Priscilla, for example, in the life of Paulus and Paul, Paul highlights their ministry. So it can't mean that they can't teach in any case or... What Paul is speaking of here, I believe, is what is connected to the word authority. There has been much attention given to this word authority. There have been whole conferences built around this one word authority. The reason for this is because it is the only place in all of the New Testament, all of Scripture for that matter, that this usage of this word authority comes up in the Bible. And therefore, we don't have any other instances to compare it to. There are words for authority that Paul could have used that he doesn't use. Words like exousia, for example. But Paul uses this one here and here alone, and therefore, it is an authority unique and not general in nature. So what does this mean to us? Well, it is our belief that in context, it is speaking about the authority of the elder. What comes next, we'll look at next week if you come back, is we'll look to the role of the elder. In context, we believe that this is what Paul is referring to. And in addition to that, or connected to that, the unique calling, the teaching call of the elder as it pertains to the ministry of the pulpit and the setting forth of doctrine within the church. I say this because all other teaching references hereafter are connected in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to the teaching role of the elder. 1 Timothy 5:17, 2 Timothy 2:2 being the greatest examples of this. So what does this look like? Well, you see the three models in your handout. We're getting a very practical situations here. There are three models when it comes to gender roles and functions within the church. The far left model is the egalitarian model. Most churches in Vancouver, by the way, are egalitarian. Most churches. Westside is not. The egalitarian model states this: men and women are equal, and gender plays no role in the discussion or the setting forth of function or role within the church. That's the egalitarian model. There's the hierarchical model, the far, far, far right. This essentially is the model that says women show up, don't say a thing, don't participate, take care of the kids, make cookies. Very conservative, very oppressive. What we believe and what we hold to at Westside is a complementarian model. It's a moderate model. Some of you think, you know what, you're not moderate here, very conservative. Yeah, in comparison to other churches, sure we are, most. What does it mean? Men and women are equal but have been created to complement one another in light of creation order and design. Therefore, as it pertains practically at Westside, we hold that women can and should participate in every aspect of ministry. Women can teach a Bible study or seminar, Sunday school class, work on staff. They can lead ministry areas, missions. They can lead worship, serve communion. They can and should participate in everything and anything within the church with the exception of serving as an elder or providing ongoing teaching from the pulpit. That's our model. Why? Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's why we spend so much time on verse 13. We base this on creation design, not on cultural design. We follow the argument and foundation of Paul, and it is my belief that Paul would write the exact same thing today as he wrote 2,000 years ago. Why? Because it's based on creation design. Why do I say that? Because when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he goes back thousands of years to base his foundation. He wasn't basing it at that time on a cultural argument. He wasn't taking his cues from his culture. If Paul took his cues from the culture in writing 1 Timothy, he would not allow women to learn. He wouldn't. Wasn't part of the religion of the day. Not in the way, shape, and form that Jesus and Paul lay it down. So it's not a cultural argument because Paul was not going and basing his discussion on culture at the time. It's a bad argument. Got to come up with something else. Verse 14. We're getting fired up, aren't we? You're getting fired. I love you guys. You know I do, right? You know I do. I hope you do. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is probably the hardest verse I've ever had to teach on in all of my life as a pastor. There is great debate around this verse. Most theologians during our history, theologians that have much written about them and have written much, John Owen, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others. This is what they say Paul is talking about in this verse. They say here that women have a greater propensity of being deceived than men, that is part of their makeup. I don't hold to that. I don't hold to that. What I believe Paul is talking about here has to do with Paul's discussion in context of Eve taking initiative over Adam, whom God has given to her. And the point that Paul is making is stating that if women in this church were taking initiative and seeking independence from and headship over the men, they would bring similar results on them and the church. Paul, I believe, is warning them not to be transgressors like Eve. And what Paul is inferring here is telling the men to step up. Step up. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is this saying? It's not saying if you have a baby, you're saved. Okay? It's not saying if you have a kid, you're saved, you can do whatever you want. Salvation is shown in the last part of that verse when Paul writes in the last part of verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That's salvation. What Paul is saying here, and what I think he's referring to, is designating the circumstances that women will work out their salvation. Philippians 2 talks about this. What Paul is saying is that women will work out their salvation by keeping priority those roles that Paul, in keeping with other places that he teaches in and other people teach, highlighting being faithful wives, raising godly kids, and managing the household. Is that saying that if you're a woman here, you can't work outside of the home? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that if you don't have kids and aren't married, that you won't experience growth in salvation, that maturity, that working up. Not saying that either. This is a general instruction, but I think it is normative. What Paul is saying is Eve was deceived and was deceived by Satan to say, move away from this. God's designed to something else and you will really experience something. What Paul is saying is, don't believe that. We see that in a couple of verses that are on your handout. Don't believe that. Go back to God's design because it is in God's design that you will experience your salvation best. And is it not true to all of us, but women, is it not true that being married forces you to grow up? Men as well? And isn't it true that in the raising of kids, it forces you to grow up? And the ones that don't, get out, right? In most cases. Why is this hard? I need to close our time. I need to speed up. Why is this hard? Our sin and our curse. But in addition, because there are so few good examples to hold up. Most men today are much like Adam, silent and doing nothing, standing back and applauding their wives. Way to go, way to serve, and not serving. It's commonplace. And if you don't believe me, I've got 20 books that I can give you to demonstrate the state of the church in North America today. It's the state of the church. It's the state of the church. There are few men who live crucified lives for their wives. They don't love their wives like Christ loved the church. They've handed over the responsibility, and women have been deceived in the process, and they've bought in. My desire is to go after the men. That's my desire at Westside, go after the men. I don't want to take my cues from what I see in Yale Town, in Dunbar, in Carisdale, Main Street, Commercial, UBC, the West End, Kits. I'm not taking my cues from them. I want women treated far better. I want women treated by their husbands, by us in the church, like Jesus treats them. I want women to feel like they can go after the things that are in them, that they've been wired to do without having to make some kind of apology for it. Feeling like they're less than because they're not out in the workplace. Am I against women working? No, that's not my point. My point is, if you choose not to, if you choose to stay home and raise your kids, if you choose to give your lives to your husbands, if you choose to manage the home, I want you to understand that is God's design for you to experience salvation in the greatest way. Is there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. But if I don't preach this, who's going to? Who's going to? Let me close by giving some main objections. I'm going to Seattle 5 minutes after we're done here for the day, so you can phone away, but I won't be around. Let me give some objections, then we need to close. Time is running short, like I've said 3 times. But I want to make sure that I give these. This is so important because I want you to walk away from here knowing that I've wrestled with this hard. I think I've read 4,800 pages on this in the last year or so. I've read Fee. I've read Stackhouse. I've read Getz. I've read Jewett. I've read Webb. I've read all sides. I've read all sides on this. So people say, you know, other churches don't believe. I know they don't. Seminaries don't. I know they don't. I know they don't. I want to look, see what the scripture says. Let me give some objections. Walking really quickly. One of the objections that comes up in light of this is you can't have equality yet at the same time have roles and functions. How can you have equality with limiting roles and functions? The Trinity. The Trinity. The Oneness Principle. Great book, Bruce Ware, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know the subtitle to that. Get it? Great book. Some people say this is cultural. It no longer applies. Not according to Paul. It's not cultural. It's creation-based. There are some that hold to the trajectory hermeneutic argument. This is something that is several people are big proponents of it. William Webb, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, a book that's getting really promoted in different places, especially in the emergent, big E, emergent church today by several individuals, basically suggests that Paul had a different target in mind when he wrote. We just need to preferably consider what it is. How do we know what biblical ethic to use today? We need to use William Webb's 18 criteria. That's an arrogant thing to say. Just lay it out there for you. Some people say that the way Paul used Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he was wrong. William Webb, in his book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, says that Paul was wrong. Paul Jewett says Paul was wrong. Some people say Moses, he took his patriarchal upbringing and imposed it on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So we don't need to consider it either. Some people say that the people that Paul is speaking about in 1 Timothy 2 were false teachers who were women. So what he is saying is that false teachers who were women are not allowed to teach. Not a lot of evidence for it, but let me say this. Let me give you that. Then why wouldn't Paul say they can't teach, period? Why does he say they just can't teach other men? We say false teachers who are women can teach women and kids? Argument doesn't hold. There's a lot of things in here. I think I've exhausted every argument, walked through it with you. Let me close. Look at 2 Peter 3. It's on your handout. Let me close this way. I want you to take this, chew on it, walk through it. If you choose to come back, be great to see you. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 and 18 say this. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for those, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. By who? God. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, right? They're hard to understand. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, and I leave you with these words, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my hope. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's my prayer, is that we as a ministry would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I realize this is a topic that has much debate in the midst of it, much dialogue, disagreement. Father, my prayer is that we would be gracious with one another in light of this, that we would really submit to the scriptures, not put ourselves above it, that really consider God's design, your design for us. And Father, ultimately, I pray that we'd see Jesus in the midst of this. That's my desire. See Jesus in the midst of this. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your spirit being present here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.